Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is indeed the word of God. I know, one of the most common struggles for Christians is the issue of doubt. I know of no Christian in my life who does not struggle with doubt on some level. The reality is all Christians at some point will have doubts. Doubts about the person of Jesus Christ, doubts about the nature of God, doubts about the Word of God, doubts about their own faith. We might wonder sometimes, even if the gospel is true and Jesus is who he says he is it true for me? Maybe I myself am not holding fast to Christ by faith. Maybe I'm not saved. And we all, from time to time, if we have to be honest with ourselves here, we all struggle with these things at times in our lives. And it may be because of how common this struggle of doubt is for the believer. It may be that many of us might end up confused about the difference between true, but at times doubting faith, and flat-out unbelief. In other words, when we're faced with our own doubts about the truth of God and of the gospel, maybe we begin to wonder, is this doubt, is this normal doubt for a Christian, or is this unbelief? And how do I know the difference between a true but doubting faith and flat out unbelief in the gospel? What's the line? What's the distinction between true, genuine faith that struggles with doubt and flat out unbelief? Well, I think our passage this morning actually shows us the difference. The difference between doubting faith, true but doubting faith, and unbelief. We have in our text today two living, breathing examples of this. First, a man who struggled with doubt. And I have to say, this man is one who we would probably not expect to be having struggles with doubt. This is a man who we would not expect to read about a faith which was beginning to question things. And then secondly, we have an entire generation. An entire generation who their problem was not just doubting faith, weak faith, you might say, shaky faith. It was flat out unbelief. And in these living, breathing examples, we can learn to discern the difference between the Christian who at times has weak faith, true faith, but weak faith, and the unbeliever. That's what I want us to see in our text today. I want us to all come away from this sermon understanding the difference between doubting faith and outright unbelief. So let's begin by looking at this. Let's begin by looking at true but doubting faith. And as I said, the example of one who has true faith but yet at the same time struggles with doubt is a man who we would not expect to be struggling with doubt. That man being John the Baptist. And by the way, this is one reason why I believe every Christian probably struggles with doubt. Because if John the Baptist struggled with doubt, chances are you do too. And I do too. Now we should understand where John the Baptist is at this point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that the disciples of John had to come to him and report everything that Jesus was doing. And so it raises the question, where was John? Why wasn't John there to see the ministry and miracles of Jesus Christ? The simple answer is John the Baptist was in prison. Herod had imprisoned John because John the Baptist confronted Herod and called him to repentance over an adulterous affair Herod was having with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so when John did what he should do, went to Herod and confronted him on his sin and called him to repentance, Herod imprisoned him. And that imprisonment would end up, as you probably know, with John's head being lobbed off and being put on a silver platter. So this is where John was at this point. And this imprisonment, I believe, is most likely the cause of his doubting, the cause of his questioning. As he sat in prison in the basement of Herod's palace, he probably began to think of some of the own things, his own words that he said concerning the Messiah, his own prophecies about the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. After all, in Luke chapter 3, we looked at John and his ministry, and John preached that when the Messiah came, remember some of the things John said the Messiah would do? John said he would bring an axe to the root of the tree. He would baptize in fire. He would clear the threshing floor with his winnowing fork and burn the chaff up in unquenchable fire. And if you were here for our sermon on Luke chapter 3, you may remember all of that was judgment language. The Messiah was supposed to be the one who ushered in the kingdom of God and who would execute perfect justice and divine judgment upon the enemies of God's people, upon the wicked. And yet here was John, unjustly imprisoned by a wicked and adulterous man who seemed, by the world's standards, to be prospering. And you can't blame John, I think, for asking the question, where is the unquenchable fire that the Messiah would bring? Brothers and sisters, I think we can relate to this. How often is our suffering, how often is our own predicament in this world the cause of our doubts? When things go well for us, when the lots fall for us in favorable places, we oftentimes probably don't find ourselves struggling with faith. Maybe sometimes we do, but generally it's when we are suffering, or when we are struggling at least on some level, or when we even, like John the Baptist, see what looks like from our perspective unbridled evil and wickedness. It is during those times when we tend, I think, to struggle with doubt. Just think about the past year. How many times have you and I maybe doubted God's goodness? Maybe we've doubted His love for His people. Maybe we've questioned as we continue to watch a world ravaged by a pandemic. as we watch riots and looting in our cities, as we watch our capital be stormed, as we watch the law unjustly and unfairly be applied by those who are sworn to uphold justice, as we have watched the onslaught of attacks upon religious freedom throughout the world by people who are sworn to uphold the First Amendment, as we watch a culture who mocks and assaults biblical standards on human sexuality and identity, all of it, how many times have we ourselves maybe doubted, like John the Baptist, and have said, where is God's justice in all of this? Do we ever, for one split second, think maybe God is not just? Maybe He's not truly God. Not truly good. Have we ever, for even just a moment, slipped into despair? Have we felt alone in this world? I think if we are honest with ourselves again, we would have to say yes. And many of us can probably very much so relate to John the Baptist here in our passage today, as he saw what seemed to him to be unbridled wickedness running the show. And so John, wrestling with doubt, he sends two messengers, two disciples of his, to Jesus. And they ask him, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who would bring both the kingdom of God and the divine judgment and justice of God upon the wicked? Or should we be looking for someone else? And look how Jesus responds. Doesn't respond with scorn. He doesn't scold John the Baptist, his disciples, for asking that question. He responds by reassuring John that he is indeed the one, that he is the Messiah. Verse 21, after the disciples of John asked Jesus if he is the one, look at what Luke writes. In that hour, meaning right away, this is a response to the question of the messengers of John the Baptist. In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on any who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then Jesus says to John's messengers, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. We need to understand something about this response from Jesus here, brothers and sisters. For the disciples of John, and for John the Baptist himself, it was not just the fact that Jesus could do miracles that gave them the assurance that John was indeed the one. What Jesus did here, and what he said here, he was validating his own identity, his own messiahship, by fulfilling the word of God. It wasn't only about the visible display of his power. It was about fulfilling words that were written about the Messiah hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth. When Jesus says to the messengers of John, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and all of this, he is alluding to no less than four separate passages from the book of Isaiah, all those passages being about what the Messiah would do when he came. Isaiah 26:20, the prophet wrote, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. What the prophet Isaiah wrote, Jesus is now saying to John's messengers, you have seen fulfilled in your midst. Go and tell John. Tell him that you just saw the scriptures fulfilled with your own eyes. I am the one. Now, there's something very practical here for us, brothers and sisters. When we struggle with doubt, when we battle against it, where can we go for assurance? We can go to the scriptures. We can go to the Word of God and see the truth of who Jesus is. The Word of God will be the healing balm that our doubting souls need. And I hope you see the importance here of reading and studying the whole counsel of God. Not just the New Testament, not just the letters printed in red. The whole red letter Christian thing drives me nuts. I'll be honest with you. I don't know if you've ever had contact with that. This emphasis, as if the red letters in the New Testament are more of the Word of God than the black letters. No, we need to be studying the whole counsel of God's Word. See, the disciples of John the Baptist and John the Baptist himself, they understood the Old Testament. And because they knew and understood the Old Testament, they were able to understand the signs and wonders and ministry of Jesus Christ himself and take comfort and assurance. The Old Testament gave them the context within to understand the identity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. We need that same context. We want to understand Jesus' personal life and ministry among us. We need to understand the context in which he came. He came not in isolation. He came within the context of 39 books of sacred scripture that were already written. The Old Testament gives us the context we need to understand Jesus, our Messiah. And so when we struggle against doubt, and we study the Word, let's make sure we are diligent in studying the whole Word of God. Now, Jesus, in his response to John, it's worth noting, he doesn't ultimately deal with what I believe was the root of John's doubt. In other words, he doesn't answer the question that John had about the judgment that the Messiah was supposed to bring. The closest we get is verse 23. Jesus alludes to yet another passage from the prophet Isaiah. This time Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where the prophet wrote, to sum it all up the way Jesus summarized it, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's as if Jesus is saying to John, "Listen, John, if anyone else perseveres and clings to me by faith, if you do not fall away because of your unfounded expectations about how I as the Messiah should behave," we should understand Jews in John and Jesus' time, they had certain expectations about the Messiah when he came and what the Messiah would do to the Roman occupation of Israel and all of this. Jesus is saying, listen, if you do not fall away because of your unfounded expectations about how I as the Messiah should behave, if you do not fall away because I don't seem to meet your human expectations concerning timelines about the coming judgment I am to bring, instead, if you hold fast to me, if I am not an offense to you, because I seem to tarry in my judgment, if you hold fast, then you will be blessed. That's the closest Jesus gets to answering the doubts John has about the coming judgment. So in John the Baptist, we see an example of a true believer who was wrestling with doubt. And John did what all of us, when we wrestle with doubt, must do. John did what all of us must do when we find that our own faith is weak. He went to the Master. He went to the Messiah. He went to the Word. And we must do the same. Just as John sent messengers to the Word incarnate, we must, in times of doubt, go to the written Word and go to our Master Jesus Christ for the assurance we need when our faith is weak. And we also need to understand, brothers and sisters, your weakness of faith, your doubting from time to time, it does not put you outside of the kingdom of God. It's not like in times of doubting, you're not saved. It's not like in times of weak faith, you somehow do not belong to Jesus. We have to understand something, brothers and sisters. It is not the quality of our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith that saves us. We are not saved because we have unwavering faith. We don't lose our salvation because our faith is at times doubting, or is at times weak, or is at times shaky. We are saved because the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, is the one who has accomplished our salvation through his once offering of himself upon the cross. We are saved because of the objective, finished, unwavering, and sure work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Look at what Jesus says about John the Baptist, verses 24 through 28. We don't have time to unpack everything Jesus says in these verses, but understand the heart of it. Jesus doesn't say because he doubted, he is now lost. Just the opposite. Jesus actually validates both the ministry of John and he validates the man, John the Baptist himself. John's doubting faith, it was not grounds for Jesus to write him off. No, in fact, Jesus says those born of a woman, John was the greatest man who ever lived. Now, we assume he's excluding himself in that. But Jesus says it. And not only was John the greatest man who ever lived, he was also the greatest prophet, apart again from Christ, who came. And Jesus says, in fact, he was more than just a prophet. He is the one who the prophet Malachi prophesied about in Malachi 3:1, the one who would come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was the very herald of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, the one to announce that the kingdom was indeed at hand. And his weakness of faith, his doubting, it did not undo his status before God. Your weakness of faith, your doubting at times does not undo your status before God as his beloved child. Now, some of you might say, well, doesn't verse 28 sort of indicate that John ultimately was not in the kingdom of God? You know, what is this comment about the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John? What's that comment all about? That's a good question. We need to understand what Jesus is saying there. He's not denigrating John the Baptist. He's not calling into question John's status in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Rather, what Jesus is doing is he's reminding us of a great truth, that the substance is greater than the one who foreshadows it. In other words, John was a herald of the kingdom. He was the one to announce the coming of the kingdom and the Messiah. He was the forerunner of the messianic kingdom. He was the last great prophet, really, of the old covenant. But as great as the herald of the kingdom was, the kingdom itself, along with all who belong to it, are far greater. So Jesus is not making a judgment call on John's status in the kingdom. John was no doubt, and still is today, in the kingdom through his faith in the Messiah. The point is that the prophetic office that John represented, as great as it was nothing compared to the actual kingdom itself. And all who belong to the kingdom ultimately have a higher status before God than the status of an old covenant prophet. We are new covenant saints. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. That is a far better status than that of an old covenant prophet. And so really, you know, as we talk about doubting faith, true but doubting faith, I really do hope this is a comfort for all of you brothers and sisters. When you face times of doubt, when you are feeling the weakness of faith, remember your status in Jesus Christ. Remember your status before God the Father. Remember, it does not change. Your faith may waver, your status does not. Your status before God the Father is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You still belong to Christ, whether your faith is strong and vibrant one day and weak and fragile the next day. You still belong to Jesus Christ. He will hold you fast. He will save you. He has saved you. He will see that through to completion. And you are indeed a citizen of the eternal kingdom of God. Now, we say, okay, we have some understanding of what true but at times doubting faith is. The one who has true faith but is doubting, they still come to Christ. They seek from the Word reassurance for their doubting faith. They take comfort in knowing that it is, again, the object of their faith, Jesus, which saves them, not the quality of their faith. But what about full-fledged unbelief? What does full-fledged unbelief look like? And how can I, even in the midst of my doubting, discern whether I'm simply struggling right now? Or maybe I truly do not believe. Maybe I'm in the depths of unbelief. Because I think all of us know that when we are in times of deep-seated doubt, it can be hard for us to discern, am I still clinging to Christ by faith? Or am I wallowing in unbelief? Even if we respond as John the Baptist did and run to the Word and strive to cling to Christ, it can be hard. And our doubts can, in a sense, cast more doubts in our minds. Well, Jesus shows us the difference between doubting faith and true unbelief. Verses 29 through 35, because he shows us how the true unbeliever acts. Look at verse 29 first. We see the crowds who were there that day rejoice and praise God for his justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now remember, what did the baptism of John represent? It represented repentance. The baptism of John was a sign and seal of biblical repentance and of being washed clean in the sight of God. And so as the crowd saw and heard Jesus and his declaration concerning his messiahship, and as they reflected on their own baptisms, they were able to praise God, knowing that God has indeed made the one who repented of their sins clean. But the Pharisees, the lawyers, the religious leaders of the Jews, they look at the difference in their reaction to Christ's declarations here. Luke says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. What was the purpose of God for them? It wasn't just to get baptized by John. That saved nobody. His purpose was, especially for the religious leaders of Israel, his purpose was that they too would repent of their sin and turn towards the Messiah in faith. And they rejected that purpose. So what does that first tell you about true unbelief? True unbelief is unrepentant. An unbeliever has no sorrow or grief for their sin. They have no desire to turn from it. They see no need for repentance and no need to be made clean in the sight of the Holy God. Now, chances are, if you are a true believer who at times struggles with doubt, chances are you are repentant. In fact, you have to be repentant if you are a true believer. Even in times of doubt, I would be willing to guess you are probably even repenting before God for your lack of faith. I've experienced this myself in my own life. Times of doubt, I may say a simple prayer. Father, help me. I am weak right now. Forgive me for my lack of faith. Forgive me for my doubts. The unbeliever doesn't do that. The unbeliever doesn't care. He or she doesn't care about their sin. They can't be bothered with repentance. They reject the purpose of God for them. Well, then Jesus goes on to verses 31 through 35. In that section, call the unbelievers, he essentially calls them fools. He compares those unbelievers in his day to children. Children who are basically spoiled brats. That's what this analogy, this parable is saying. They're like kids who huddle together and only want to play their own games with each other. And anytime another group of children come up and suggest playing something else, they reject it and want nothing to do with it. The analogy is something like this. Some children approach this group of spoiled bratty kids and they're playing flutes. And now it seems weird to us today, but back 2,000 years ago, this would not have been so strange. The kids come up and they're playing flutes. And the spoiled brats, they say, nah, we want nothing to do with that. We don't feel like dancing right now. So the group says, okay, If they don't want to dance, maybe they want to play a weeping game or some kind of funeral game. Pretend death for some reason. I don't know. It was a different context back then. Those kids probably saw far more death than any of us will see in our lifetime for the most part. Maybe they want to weep. So this time the kids start playing a funeral dirge. The spoiled brats, they reject that as well. The point is, Jesus is speaking about a hardness of hearts. A hardness that refuses to hear the message of the gospel no matter how it is delivered. His generation of unbelievers, they didn't want to have joy, nor did they want grief and sorrow. And he makes it personal. He says, John the Baptist came to the religious leaders, calling them to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. And he came to them fasting and wearing funny clothes and living in the wilderness and eating locusts and honey and all these strange things that the gospel writers say about John the Baptist. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they say, oh, he has a demon. He's crazy. Crazy John. He's possessed. Look at that madman. And so then Jesus comes. And Jesus brings the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same message that John declared. Jesus comes. And this time he doesn't fast. He doesn't eat locusts and honey, as far as we know. He comes eating and drinking and feasting. And how did the religious leaders respond to him? They call him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. This is a hardness of heart towards the gospel message. And no matter how that message is delivered, no matter who that messenger is, the unbeliever is going to reject that message altogether. They reject the gospel as foolish because they themselves are childish, brattish fools. By the way, this is a good word for churches who think they need to dress up the gospel. That simply preaching the word is not enough. That no one's going to come to Christ in repentance and faith with the boring old formats of simply preaching the gospel. You need to spruce it up a little bit. It doesn't matter. The unbeliever has a hardness of heart. That hardness of heart is not towards how the message is delivered. It is towards the message itself. So what's the difference between real but doubting faith and flat out unbelief? Well, doubting faith, we saw, runs to Jesus, seeks assurance from Jesus and his holy word. Unbelief rejects Jesus, and they reject his word completely. Doubting faith is a repenting faith. Even in our doubts, it still repents. Unbelief utterly rejects the idea of repentance. And the question is, which one do you have this morning? Which one do you have, my friends? Do you have doubting faith? Are you a Christian who at times is weak in faith, who has deep-seated doubts at times? If that's you, I hope that this sermon has been an encouragement to your soul, and I hope it gives you assurance, even in the midst of your doubts. Jesus is the Savior, even of the one who struggles with doubt. And thank God for that, because if he was not, then who among us would ever be saved? You know, our own Confession of Faith has a wonderful section on assurance of faith. Chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know some people hold this perception that doctrinal statements like the Westminster Confession of Faith are just cold theological statements. There's no warmth. There's no pastoral or devotional heart to these confessions of faith. That's how I know when someone says those things. That's how I know they never actually read the Confession of Faith. Chapter 18 is a beautiful chapter about the assurance that every believer can have and should strive for. But it also recognizes that the true believer may at many times struggle with a lack of assurance. Let me just read a little bit of this chapter for you. Listen to what our confession says is the foundation for our assurance of faith. Certainty, meaning your assurance as a Christian, is not a bare conjecture and probable belief grounded on a fallible hope, but a confident assurance of faith founded on the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which the promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. This Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance by which we are sealed to the day of redemption. That's where our assurance comes from. But then the confession goes on to recognize something. The writers of the confession say this confident assurance does not belong to the essence of faith. So that a true believer, listen to this, a true believer may wait a long time and come into conflict with many difficulties before he partakes of this certainty. In other words, Christian, you can have the most absolute assurance of faith because of the promises of God, the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, the finished work of Jesus Christ. But recognize, if you at times lack that assurance of faith, you are not in jeopardy of God's judgment. Your hope, as I said twice before already, is in Jesus Himself, not in your assurance of faith or lack thereof. But we should also recognize that the confession speaks of something else. Hypocrites and other unregenerate people, they may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and fleshly presumptions of being in God's favor and in a state of salvation, a hope of theirs that will perish. Do you outright reject the message of John the Baptist and of Jesus Himself? Do you outright reject the call to repent and receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ, by faith? And no matter what anyone says to you or how they say it to you, you continue to reject repentance and faith. Are you like the Pharisees who rejected the gospel because they believed they were righteous? Because they believed they were the Israelites, the ethnic offspring of Abraham, and so by nature they were in favor with God, who believed they had no reason to repent. If that's you, the Westminster Confession says, you have no assurance. You should have no confidence. And any hope and confidence that you try to give yourself is vain, and it will perish. It will perish. And let me close this morning on a dismal note, but an important truth for you to hear nonetheless. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, He may, from our perspective, He may be delaying right now in the sort of judgment that John the Baptist expected to see from Him. But He will not delay forever. The day will come when Jesus brings His winnowing fork to the threshing room floor, when He will clear the chaff and burn it in unquenchable fire, when He will bring the baptism of fire on His the baptism of fire of His holy and eternal wrath. And on that day, the wisdom of the gospel, which you think right now is foolishness, on that day, the wisdom of the gospel will be justified, and the children of God who have repented and who have received the gospel by faith, even by weak and shaky and doubting faith, it is they who will be delivered and spared from the just judgment of the Lamb of God. Now, I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about it very clearly. Are you going to be like the Pharisees? Are you going to continue to be like the bratty children who reject every proposition of the gospel given to them to their own demise? You don't need to be like that. You don't need to be an object of the Messiah's judgment, which will surely come. You can embrace God's purpose for your life right now. You can repent, and we have so many misconstrued notions of what God's purpose for my life is. You know what God's purpose for your life is? Repent, believe the gospel, seek to live to His glory. It is that simple. I don't care if you're doing your dream job or not. I don't care if you're a student or a little kid or whatever it is you're doing. God's purpose for your life is to repent, receive the Messiah by faith, and live for His glory. You can embrace God's purpose for your life right now. You can repent of your sin. You can turn towards the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And you too, just like John the Baptist, just like everyone who embraces Jesus by faith, you too can be a citizen of the glorious kingdom of heaven, a kingdom where even the least of its citizens have a greater status than the greatest of any man or woman who will ever walk the face of this planet. I do pray that all of you are hearing and receiving this gospel message by faith this morning, that you are not what Jesus calls a spoiled and bratty child, but you are receiving God's purpose for your life.